Well, certainly good to see everyone out this morning. I realize weather conditions are not ideal, but for January, they're really not all that bad either. We're just grateful that we can be together and worship God as we are instructed in His Word to do. I want to begin by sharing with you a story about a youngster. As he left worship one Sunday morning, the preacher was at the back of the building shaking hands. The youngster walked up to the preacher, looked up into his face and said, "Preacher, you'll never guess what I did yesterday. Dad and I went fishing, caught 50 fish, and every one of them was this big." The following Sunday, the same little boy, the same setting, looked up at the preacher and said, "Preacher, you'll never guess what we did yesterday. Dad and I went fishing, caught 75 fish, and every one of them was this big." Well, the preacher thought, "I need to teach that youngster a lesson about lying." So he said, "Son, you'll never guess what happened to me yesterday. Went berry picking. I was out in the berry patch picking berries when out of nowhere this giant bear raised up and was about to devour me when my dog came. Jumped on that bear and ate him up. What do you think about that, son?" And the little boy looked up and he said, "Ah, preacher, I believe you. That was my dog, and that was the second bear he ate that week." I know what the Bible says about lying, and I suspect you do as well. God felt so strongly about it that He wrote it in stone: "Thou shalt not lie." We understand how tragic lying can be. There are many stories in God's Word that illustrate that, none sadder than the story of the young prophet who was dispatched to Bethel to cry out against the altar that Jeroboam, the king, had set up. He did his bidding just as God had instructed, and in his instructions he was told, "When you are finished, do not eat, do not drink. Go home and go by a different route." And he was determined to follow God's will. But then an old prophet learned what had happened. He discovered the way that the young man had taken. He mounted his donkey and took after him. He found him under an oak, resting in the shade. And he said, "Come back. God has told me that you're to come home with me and dine today." But the record says, but he lied to him. The young prophet arose, returned to the old prophet's house, began to eat and drink, and immediately realized what had happened. He left again for home, but this time met in the way by a lion. The lion slew him, but did not devour his carcass, nor that of the donkey upon which he rode. What the king's invitation couldn't accomplish, what the promise of wealth and prestige could not avail, a single lie. A single lie led to that man's death. The passage that Lonnie read a moment ago from John 8 contains an exchange between Jesus and his contemporaries, concluding in verse 22 or 32 with the words, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And their response was, "We're Abraham's children. We have never been in bondage to anyone." Could they have forgotten so quickly? Their history begins in Egyptian bondage. The northern kingdom ended in 722 BC when the Assyrians led the Israelites away in bondage. And the southern kingdom of Judah fell in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar's army destroyed the city and took the last of those with marketable skills back to Babylon, where they were in bondage for 70 years. At the very time they said, "We've never been in bondage to anyone," Palestine was an occupied land. Any Roman soldier could place the tip of his spear on a Jewish man and compel him to accompany him for a mile. And yet, We've never been in bondage to anyone. We're Abraham's children. And Jesus said, no, you're not Abraham's children. If you were Abraham's children, you would listen to me. Your father is the devil. And I want you to see what Jesus said in context here about that. Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. As a youngster growing up, I thought until my late teens that about the only thing in life worth doing was hunting or fishing. I enjoyed being out in the woods. I enjoyed hunting. Was never terribly successful, but I still enjoyed it. It wasn't so much about the kill as it was just being out in God's wonderful creation. And I had a favorite weapon for whatever game I was pursuing. I still have a over and under 22-20 gauge that I like to take grouse hunting. A 30-06 that I shot my first deer with. And a 54 caliber Thompson that I shot my second deer with. I had a favorite weapon for whatever game I was pursuing. I think the devil's a lot like that. He's got a big arsenal, but I would submit to you his favorite weapon was, is, and will always be a lie. We're in the predicament we're in today with sin because of a lie, Genesis chapter 3. Lying plagued many of the early men of faith in Scripture. Abraham repeatedly lied about his relationship with his wife Sarah, saying, she's not my wife, she's my sister. Of course, that was a half-truth. She was the daughter of his father, but not of his mother. She was, in fact, his half-sister, but you see, a half-truth is a whole lie. Isaac lied as well about his relationship with Rebekah. In fact, there are numerous examples in Scripture of lying and how dangerous it is. It's really important that we who are Christians seek the truth, to use the language of Solomon in Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. Because the devil, who is notorious for lying in Scripture, is just as active and using the same tactics today that he's always used. He truly is a murderer and a liar from the beginning, in whom no truth is found. And so I want to just share with you very quickly this morning five of his most effective lies. He uses them, sadly, with telling effect today to lead men into eternal torment. You may be familiar with them. You may not always understand their origin, but I think you'll easily perceive the danger. His first lie is this: God is dead. By that he means that we as a civilization have matured and grown to the point that we no longer need God in our lives. You can actually trace this historically through men like Copernicus and his concept of a heliocentric rather than a geocentric universe, that the sun is the center of our universe, not the earth, which in his day was heretical. Everybody knew that the earth was the center of the universe because man resides on the earth and man is the very center of God's creation. Of course, from a scientific perspective, the earth is not the center of the universe. And by the way, the Bible doesn't intimate that it is. But Copernicus made the argument Galileo came along with his telescope and demonstrated the validity of the argument, which was thought again to prove the Bible to be an error, and science to reign supreme. You have men like Freud, who believed that God did not exist, and that man is ultimately just controlled by his natural urges. And then there was Darwin, and his Origin of the Species, which gave a mechanistic explanation for the question, where did we come from, or origin? We evolved, so Darwin argued, and there we are. We've come to that point when we don't need God anymore. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth is no longer necessary because we can explain everything by evolution. This led a man by the name of Friedrich Wilhelm Nietzsche in 1885 to declare, God is dead. And those who accept that lie today are growing in number on a daily basis. The fastest growing religious movement in America today, from my perspective, is atheism. And it is a religion. And it is militaristic. Their goal is to eliminate God and destroy any shred of faith. They will never win because there is no evidence to sustain their position. And there's overwhelming evidence to support faith. Faith in a divine creator. That's why you read in the book of Psalms in 14:1 and again in 53:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Wise men can open their eyes, examine the evidence, and reach the valid conclusion that this world did not come about accidentally. That in the beginning, God created is the only valid and plausible explanation for our existence. You can put it in language that is, in my judgment, impossible not to understand. Every house is built by some man. He that built all things is God, Hebrews 3, verse 4. That is universally true, with the exception of the divine act of creation itself. Everything we see comes from what we see around us. Every building demands a builder. And for every effect, there is a corresponding cause or causes. That's indisputable and undeniable, and yet the devil would have us believe, and those who do his bidding today, that we just happened by accident over time. When lightning struck the primordial soup and life originated, and from that single-celled creature, every living thing today has its origin. And they think I'm foolish for believing in God. It takes so much more faith to believe that nonsense. God is not dead, my friend. He's alive and well and still rules the universe. And until you realize that and let him be the God who created you and who has the right to rule in your heart, life will never hold everything that he intended for you. And eternity will only put fear and dread in your heart. When we're told that God is dead, when our children are taught that organic evolution is the only viable explanation for origin, and that all intelligent and educated people have reached that conclusion, it is a bold-faced lie. But the devil has been good at lying from the beginning, and sadly still very effective today. Not only does he advocate that God is dead and has multiplied men and women who are continuing to fill the world with that lie, he would like us to believe as well that this book is outdated and irrelevant. The argument goes something like this. The most recent sections of this book were written 2,000 years ago. How can they possibly be relevant in a highly technological, advanced society like our own? And they think, when they make such arguments, that there is no rebuttal. I will tell you from my study of God's book, and I think you'll share the conviction, this is not a science book. And yet every time it touches on science, it's proven to be true. Go back to the beginning again. In the beginning, the science said just a few hundred years ago that there was no beginning, that matter was eternal. But today they would tell you they were wrong. And they were. Moses got it right 3,600 years ago. How did he know? Because God spoke through him. The Bible talks about the circle of the earth in Isaiah 40. And in Job 26, reminds us that the Lord hangeth the earth upon nothing. Job is considered one of the oldest books of the Old Testament. How did he know? Of a concept we call gravity today and still can't explain. And how in the world did Isaiah know that the earth was a globe? When again, it's only been relatively recently, within the last 500 years or so, that man came to realize that that was in fact the case. And there are still some today that argue for a flat earth without any evidence. But then again, people don't need evidence to believe lies. They are sadly so willing to believe them that I wanted to share with you a quotation that is accurate from my perspective in every way. Here it is, and I'm quoting, "By means of shrewd lies, unremittedly repeated, it's possible to make people believe that heaven is hell and hell is heaven. The greater the lie, the more readily it will be believed," unquote. Do you know where that came from? The book Mein Kampf, My Struggle, written by Adolf Hitler. World War II was the result of people believing lies. This book is living, it's life-giving, and it's life-developing. We learned that it was living in Hebrews 4, verse 12. It is life-giving. We learned that in 1 Peter chapter 1 when we're born again by the Word. And it's life developing because we desire the sincere milk of the Word that we might grow thereby. It is the inspired, authoritative, all-sufficient, and therefore by implication, the inerrant Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It's not outdated. If you will sit down, take 15 minutes, and just read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, you will have to admit that it will touch the heart and mind of man today in a most powerful and moving way. And yes, those words were spoken by Jesus 2,000 years ago, but they're still true and right, and contain the message that is most desperately needed. They will say, well, today, contrary to the world of the Bible, I can go anywhere at amazing speed and ease. Why, Moses, Jesus, Paul, they never traveled more than 5 or 6 miles an hour. I can board a jet and fly 600 miles an hour anywhere in the world. How can the Bible be relevant? And the answer is simple. You can hate your neighbor at 600 miles an hour or your mate just as easily as you can do it at 5 or 6 miles an hour. This is a book about relationships. Our relationship as the creation to the Creator, and our relationship to each other as creatures made in the image of our Creator. This is the book that tells us how to live our lives. Not only how to live them now, but how to prepare for eternity. And the world wants to eliminate God and wants to eliminate the Word of God because the world wants to do its own thing and go its own way and have no one tell it what it can or cannot do. They're simply thumbing their noses at their Maker and saying, "You're not the boss of me." But He is. And in spite of the lies the devil tells, He is very real and alive, and His Word is still living, active, and obedient. The devil would have us to believe, thirdly, that Jesus Christ was at best a good man, maybe even the best man that ever lived, but still just a man. And that way, they can argue that there are many great religions in the world, and it is the height of hypocrisy to suggest that one is superior to another. Christians cannot argue that Christianity is the way to God and the only way. But Christians can make no other argument, because only Christians can point to an empty tomb and a living Lord. Only Christians can point to one who came into this world when and how and for the exact purpose that the Heavenly Father intended. And that He was fully Son of Man and Son of God, conceived in the womb of Mary, His mother, by the Holy Spirit, Matthew 1:18 through 25. And the evidence overwhelmingly gives proof of that. In John chapter 5, and I would urge you when you have a few minutes to read the entire fifth chapter, with special emphasis from verse 31 through 39. There you have five evidences by the Lord for His divinity with an acknowledgement. The first, if that were all there was, would not be sufficient, His own personal testimony. He says, "I know the law demands that every matter be established at the mouth of two or more witnesses." But you also have the testimony of the Father, who at His baptism and at the transfiguration in Matthew 3 and Matthew 17 declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then went on to say in chapter 17, "Hear ye Him." And there is one other occasion in the Gospel of John where Jesus asked the Father to glorify His name. And the Father from heaven spoke, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it." You have the testimony of God from reliable witnesses who heard what was said as they saw what was done. He said, you have the testimony of John, the immerser. John saw Jesus coming to him, as the Gospel of John reveals, and turned to his own disciples and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He went on to say in chapter 3, of Jesus, "He must increase, I must decrease." He knew His place. He was the greatest prophet, Jesus said, born among women. And His testimony was, "This is God's Son. I am not even worthy to stoop and unloose His sandals. He is here. I am there." He's still there. And we're all still down here. He is God's Son and longs to be our Savior. But it doesn't stop there. Look at what He did. His works reveal His identity. He spoke, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm on the Sea of Galilee. Have you ever tried that? Let me make a prediction. You will fail, and fail miserably every time. I don't have the power that He had, but He was God's Son. He made blind people see, lame people walk, deaf people hear, caused the dead to rise, as He did with the widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus and himself. No one measures up to the Master in that regard. Nicodemus said in John 3, Rabbi, Master, we know that you come from God, for no man can do the things that you do. But then there are his words. If you listen to him, you come to conclude, and rightly so, this is no ordinary man. Illustration, John chapter 7, temple guards were dispatched to arrest Jesus. They had no trouble locating him. They listened to him speak and returned empty-handed. And when asked, what happened? Where is he? Their defense, never man spake like this man. And then you have prophecy. Verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have everlasting life. They are they which testify of me. Can you tell me one thing with absolute certainty you know will occur a year from today? I can't. I don't know the future. I can't make predictions and expect them to be realized. I can make all kinds of predictions, but there's no guarantee that any of them will come to fruition. But there are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that find their express and explicit fulfillment in the New Testament in the person of Jesus. How is that possible? Isaiah tells us, because God knows the end from the beginning. I believe that's Isaiah 46:10. But read the whole book of Isaiah just to make sure. He knows the end from the beginning. Go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, and you get a hint, a prophetic hint, of what God intended to do through the person of his Son. Name one prophecy about Jesus that Jesus did not fulfill. Read Isaiah 53. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. And then jump over to Acts 8 and look at what happens when Philip the evangelist converses with the Ethiopian nobleman. Who does the prophet speak of himself or some other? And the record says that Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And that scripture from Isaiah 53 was written nearly 700 years before his birth. He was God's son. The devil lies when he says he was a good man, maybe the best man that ever lived, but just a man. He was far, far more. And he longs to be your savior if you'll let him. Lie number four. The devil wants us to believe that tolerance is the only virtue. That if there is a sin, and that's a big if in the minds of the devil and those who follow him, it's intolerance. After all, Jesus said, thou shalt not judge. And yes, I've read Matthew 7, 1 through 5, just like you, but I've also read John 7. Where he said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And he didn't contradict himself. There is nothing in God's book to suggest that we are not to be critical where God is critical. It is not our role to sit in judgment on anyone's eternal outcome. But right and wrong are clearly spelled out in this book, and we have no choice but to stand for what is right and in opposition to what is wrong. And we're not judging when we say that adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lying, gossip, covetousness are sin. And sin will cause men and women to be lost eternally apart from Jesus. That's not judging, folks. That's upholding truth. And we do no one a service, and especially not God or Christ, when we refuse to acknowledge sin as sin and point sinners to the Savior. No, good Christians do not tolerate anything and everything. Oh, but look at Jesus, they will argue. Here's a man who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of demons as though he never indicted sin or sinners. They just simply choose not to see that side of the Savior. Read Matthew 23, where repeatedly Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, who epitomized in the minds of men in the first century true religiosity, "You're hypocrites, playing, acting at your religion. Continue in hypocrisy and you'll be lost." I suppose one of the harshest and we would consider hardest insults that someone might level at us is to call us a hypocrite. I know I wouldn't take kindly if someone labeled me as such, would you? But Jesus labeled them repeatedly as hypocrites, and he was right. And it's what they needed to hear. You do not tell sinners that they are not sinners and help them in any way. We can't look the other way. We can't ignore sin, nor those that commit it. And we all sin and come short of the glory of God. But the difference between us and them is that we're striving every day to be governed by God and his word and walk in the steps of his Son. And they're not. We're slaves to righteousness, if you please. The world is enslaved to sin. And Romans 6, 16 through 18 tells us what happens when we choose sides and choose the wrong side. But I said there are five lies. The one that the devil uses with the greatest effectiveness is simply this. Folks, just know that if you understand that God is real, that the Bible is his word, that Jesus was his son, and there are standards to be adhered to and commands to be obeyed, if you understand all of that, there's no hurry to do anything about it. And this is the lie that is most effective in causing men to be lost eternally. The devil convinces us that there will always be a tomorrow and another opportunity. And the reality is, none of us come with a guarantee. Beyond this, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Our most urgent need, if we have not responded to Christ yet, is to obey his gospel. Be his disciple and a child of God. That's why in Hebrews 2 we learn we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. If a word spoken by angels was steadfast and true, how much more certain must that be of God's word today? That's the argument that Hebrews 2, 1 through 3 is making. Delay is dangerous. It's more than dangerous. It can be deadly. Don't listen to the devil when he tells you there's time enough yet, because now is all we have, any of us, and we better make the most of it, because there may not be another opportunity. So, we'll sing the song that Josh has selected. If you're not a Christian, we invite you to embrace the truth of God's word and act upon it, for you not know that shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus Christ's blood will cleanse your soul, and he will add you to his church, and you'll write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. You can begin your journey with him toward heaven, knowing that this is the truth, and the devil is a liar and the father of it. Who will you listen to and who will you follow? That's the decision we make every day as we accept or reject God's demands in his word for us. Make the right choice right now as together we stand and sing.